A couple of announcements. First of all, we're not passing the basket anymore. The leadership has decided that, you know, we really don't want people to feel, anybody to feel like they're obligated to give. But we do want you to pray about it and do whatever the Lord suggests you do. So to facilitate that, we have the offering box over there in front of the table. When you come in and you pick up your sheets and everything, there's an offering box there. And so we ask that you would do that prayerfully and joyfully, because it is an act of worship when we give back to the Lord. So remember that. Ladies Bible stuck, Bible study. I got to quit buying these at Walmart. Ladies' Bible study is next, a week from Tuesday, on the 20th. And they're meeting where, Laura? 30th. I'm sorry, yeah, 30th. My bifocal's in the wrong place. And meeting where? At Laura and Dennis's house. Okay. And the other thing I wanted to tell you about is after our next gathering, we're going to have a light lunch. We're going to bring in some Publix subs and have a time of prayer after the gathering. That's coming up after the next gathering. So we invite you to come for that. I want to read to you just a couple of verses this morning as we get ready to look at the birth of Jesus as told by Matthew. It comes from Acts. Remember, we went through Acts and it's one of Peter's sermons. And he was talking to the Jews who had crucified Jesus. And it's in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And it just really goes to show how powerful this name is that the angel told Joseph, you're going to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And Peter says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is a powerful name. And so we're going to be looking at that in song. And I'm not quite sure what Gaetano has on his mind. There are a lot of ways we could go with this passage. It's just a wonderful, rich passage. So let's pray as we get ready to begin our continue our worship and begin our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for that powerful name by which we can be saved. Father, I pray that you would encourage each of us as we put our trust in him. Help us to be sharers of the light, people who would proclaim that name. People get upset by the name of Jesus. They don't mind hearing about God, but they don't want to hear about Jesus because that is the name by which we must be saved. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us courage and a gentleness of heart, mind, and speech as we share his fame around to the people around us. Father, we got a lot of people suffering injury, illness, loss. Father, I pray that you would comfort them. One in particular that's heavy on my mind this morning, being with her mother as she prepares to go into the presence of Jesus before too long. So, Father, I pray that you would, each of these people, that you'd be there with them and comfort them and caress them, love on them, Jesus. Give them the support that they need, the emotional support and the physical support, and protect their health as well as they minister to the people around them and eventually comfort others by the same comfort by which they've been comforted. Father, use us to for your glory, pour us out, and humble us when we need to be humbled, encourage us when we need to be encouraged, so that we can reflect you to the people around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'd like to add two more prayer request. Kay was really hoping she'd be able to come today. She found out Friday that she has a compression fracture in her back, and she'll see a doctor a week on this coming Friday, and then they'll probably do surgery where they like inject that cement. But she's in a lot of pain and had a rough night. And some of you may have seen that Florence had a fall yesterday at a jewelry store. She was sitting on a stool and slipped off and banged her head and knee and neck. And but she said the firemen and the EMTs that came to take her to the ER were very handsome.
Sounds like Florence.
Sounds like Florence. So she said she was really hoping to be here. She was, but anyway, if you all, just so you know, we've had some other injuries and pray for them that they'd have a speedy recovery. Yesterday, Jim and I went to a wedding of a young couple who were very excited to be getting married, and you know, just to see that joy on their faces, and when he said, "You may now kiss your bride," they certainly kissed. So this song talks at the very last chorus of "You're Beautiful," says, talks about when we arrive at eternity's shore, where death is just a memory and tears are no more. I'm thinking about Mildred and her mama. "We'll enter in as the wedding bells ring. Your bride will come together and we'll sing to Jesus, 'You're beautiful.'" We won't be thinking about anything else but his beauty. And that there are no more tears and no more pain and sickness and bruises and all the things that we have to live through on this earth. So if you'd stand, we'll just focus on how beautiful the Lord Jesus is this morning.
All right, so at this time, we're going to go ahead and break off into our small groups for prayer. And my only request for this morning, as far as how we break off into our small groups go, is that if you are a couple, you are not to be in the same group as each other. And try to meet with people you haven't maybe necessarily have met with already. Obviously, we know that with the size that the Lord has given us here, we know that after a while we're going to be repeatedly being somewhat in the same group with the same people, and that's okay. But, you know, we always want to try to mix it up a little bit and making sure that we have, all of us have the opportunity to be transparent with one another and know what's going on in the lives of one another here as we're gathered together in Christ, right? Because we know as the body of Christ, we're to do what? To bear one another's burdens, right? And to pray for one another and to love one another. And when we can, right? Because we know that there's some things that only God can do, but there are things that he says, hey, I want to use you to work in this person's life. So if there's any practical needs that come to anyone's attention, we as the body of Christ ought to seriously consider and to be thoughtful of how we might be able to meet the needs of those that are around us, right? And so let's seek to try to love each other in this way and reflect our Savior in this way, who prayed for those who are close to him as well. And he also prayed for the whole world, but we know that he also prayed very intentionally for those who were with him. And so we are with each other and we ought to be praying for each other intentionally. So at this time, break off into your small groups and take some time to pray for one another. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we just come before you, and if anyone's prayer requests were not able to be prayed for, Lord God, I know that you know what's going on. You know exactly what we need even before we can come to any conclusions of what we think we need, because that's just how awesome you are. And so, Father, we're so thankful that we have the opportunity to pray for one another and to express our faith and seek to reflect and emulate your Son Jesus in praying for one another and bearing one another's burdens, because we know that your Son intercedes on our behalf and is borne our has bared our burdens upon himself when he died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins and victoriously resurrected, showing his power and authority over it all, proving to be the Savior, and that in him we have the promise of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. So, Father, we love you and we trust you, and we ask that you lead us now. I pray that you give Jim the ability just to read well, and that our minds would be able to really take in and comprehend what you're communicating to us through the Word. And as we study it, I pray that you just give us insight and wisdom through your Spirit. And I pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, I'm going to read Matthew 1:18-25. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived of her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus.
Oh, we're already in our group, so these are the questions. Hopefully you have it. It should be on the back of the song sheet so that you can see them. Just in case you forget what I say, you can look at it with your own eyes. All right, so the questions that we have to consider for today are, what do we learn from Joseph's response to this situation? What can we learn from the name Jesus? And what stands out to us about the Old Testament passage that is referenced? Right, so once again, what do we learn from Joseph's response to this situation? What can we learn from the name Jesus? And what stands out to us about the Old Testament passage that is referenced? And then certainly, even though this question isn't on the paper, is how can we even apply these truths to our lives? Right? Maybe the Lord will give you some insight on that, but we always should be thinking how to apply God's word to our life and what we can learn from it. So these are the questions for us. Take the next 10, 15 minutes or so to discuss this passage, and I'll call us together in due time. All right, so let's go ahead and wrap up our conversation. Hopefully you all were able to dive into all the depths of this passage and figure it out completely in 10 minutes. All right, so let's at this time go ahead and let's try to hear from each group of kind of the things that they were able to draw out, the things that they've learned, the things that they've studied, and just the things that stood out to them this morning, and how we might be able to encourage and challenge one another from this particular passage this morning. Any brave volunteers? All right.
Joseph's response. Well, first of all, it had to be encouraging that the angel reminded him that he's in David's lineage. He called him son of David. So that had to kind of bolster him a bit. But then, you know, when you think about, we think often about Mary, and she was willing to accept the shame that was going to go with an out-of-wedlock pregnancy. But what Joseph is doing here is just as scary, because if he divorces her, he pretty much declares his innocence of this whole thing. But if he marries her, he's essentially admitting that, yeah, I'm just as guilty as she is. Neither one of us could wait, and so now we're going to have a baby, is kind of what that's telling everybody around them from their perspective as they look at the situation, not understanding the truth of what's going on. So what Joseph did was pretty courageous, because they could have both been stoned for this, but yet somehow God protected them. And so it's just, I look at Joseph's courage and obedience, and I think, would I do that? And would I have that kind of guts and complete trust in God to know that he was going to see this through and give whatever protection is necessary? I don't know. It was a big ask, but he went ahead and did it. And then the name of Jesus, I guess I already gave that away in the scripture I read earlier. There's no other name given on earth, given among men, by which we can be saved. And so that's just a huge name. It really literally means Savior. He's the one. And then the Isaiah quote, that's a complex prophecy that Isaiah gave to protect, or to let Ahaz, who was a wicked king, know that God had his back and God was going to protect him. And he offered him, he said, ask for a sign. Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to tempt God. I'm not going to ask for a sign. And Isaiah said, well, I will then. There's the virgin is going to conceive a son, and he'll be called Emmanuel, which is God with us, indicating that, yeah, God is going to be with us and protect us. But then when the ultimate fulfillment came at the birth of Christ, not only is God with us in the terms of protection, but you can actually reach out and touch him. He is right here on the spot. So the challenge to me is trust and obedience, no matter what.
Right. Amen. Yeah, I think that's a great point to draw out Joseph's response. You know, Joseph understood the details of the situation, and he knew what he knew all the information. But sometimes we disobey, and sometimes we don't pursue obedience solely on the basis of what is someone else going to think. And we can't give in to the fear of man. We have to walk in the fear of the Lord, because if we walk in the fear of man, we'll be trapped. We'll make the wrong decision. But if we walk in the fear of the Lord, we'll have the confidence we need to go forward, even in situations that seem impossible. All right, over here.
Okay, the scripture doesn't say, but we kind of assume that Joseph was probably upset and not too pleased to hear about her situation. But the scripture does say that he was a just man, and we believe that he cared about Mary and what might happen to her. So he had decided to secretly divorce her, so that he was concerned about what others would do, and that she might be stoned, which was the penalty for that type of thing at that time. We also learned that our thought that. Joseph was not only just, but he was obedient, because he did exactly what the angel said and took Mary into his home.
Right.
The name of Jesus, of course, everybody knows this, is that Jesus means the Lord is salvation. But there's also power in the name of Jesus, because in the New Testament, when apostles performed miracles, they always performed in the name of Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, we'll dive into more of that in a little bit. But yeah, thank you for drawing that out, brother. All right, anyone else? Everyone covered everything already? All right, that's good. Hey, no, that's totally fine. That's totally fine. Awesome. Yeah, this is a very, for most... Can't speak for everybody. Sometimes this passage is so familiar and it's so easy just to glance over it, and you just pick up a few little details and move on to the good stuff. But I have found as we intentionally seek to try to study the Word intentionally and ask, the Father for insight and wisdom through the Spirit, that we can actually learn a lot even from a passage like this. And, also too, just to remind everybody, I mean, I think as I walked around, I kind of heard everyone say something similar. So let's just make sure we're keeping it in the back of our minds. Once again, Matthew is a very, very heavily Jewish book, in the sense of he was writing for a Jewish audience. And so a lot of his themes really are able to be perceived by the Jewish thinker. Right, and so I've heard many of you say that and bring that to mind, so that's good to keep in the back of your head, because some of those little details that we were able to draw out in here will only make sense if you try to see it through the lens of the ones in whom Matthew is actually trying to communicate to. Because that's one of the biggest challenges we have, right? And this is with any culture. We're really good at interpreting information through the lenses of which we were given at birth or from our culture, which isn't always wrong. Right? Sometimes we're able to see things as we're meant to, but we have to just be careful. We have to be humble. We have to be willing to learn and try to understand from different angles, right? Not just saying anything's true and what's true for you is true for you and true for me is true for me, but we have to be willing to try to understand what did this mean to them. So that's not the sermon for today. That's just a little the lead up to as we jump into today's discussion. So one thing that I thought really jumped out to me, and this is maybe a part of me wanting to somewhat counteract, I think, which is often the easy go-to answer and explanation to Joseph's response, right? They just say, well, the reason why he was a just man was just because he was so sensitive and kind, right? And sometimes what's missed is that when the scriptures declare as this was a righteous man or this was a just man, this was someone who in the eyes of the public seemed to be a very upright person. And whenever they saw the word righteous or just, they always associated that with one's faithfulness to God and obedience to the commands, right? And so Joseph, for whatever reason, he had a reputation of being a really good guy. But see, I think one of the things that's often overlooked and missed from this, and what we learn from Joseph, is that as much as God desires obedience to his commandments, God never desires for our obedience to be thoughtless, cold-hearted legalism. You search this throughout all the scriptures. He's constantly saying, right? Like we covered it, the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? This overflow from the heart is where God wants our obedience to flow. And we know that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God, and the second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourself. And we see all throughout the scriptures where the Lord says, oh, Israel, I wish you would just circumcise your hearts and that you would obey me from the heart, that you wouldn't just have this heart of stone and think that it's a legalistic, robotic, obedience that I'm after. That's not what I'm after, right? God wants us to be obedient from the heart and to be thoughtful and to seek to really love one another, because that is also the purpose of God's commandments. It's teaching us how to love our neighbor as ourself, right? And so we learn from Joseph that we ought to be thoughtful in our obedience and not cold-hearted legalists, right? Because to some extent, if you're just a thoughtless, cold-hearted legalist, you don't even think about it. You don't even use reason. You don't even think about the situation. You're just like, oh, well, she committed adultery, so this is what I got to do, and you just throw it out there, right? But that's not the approach of Joseph. And I think something also to consider is that even if Joseph went that route, right, publicly shaming her and accusing her of adultery and ultimately putting her in a position where she very well may have been put to death, if he would have done that, that also would not have actually been the right thing to do. That would have actually been a perversion of justice, because she didn't actually commit adultery. But if he doesn't think through that, and he doesn't actually consider all of the evidence in the entire situation, though in the eyes of others, he might have been saw as doing the right thing, in the eyes of God, he would have been doing the wrong thing, because he would have just been simply acting out of assumption instead of a thoughtful, heartfelt obedience to what God actually requires. And here's the thing. Joseph, being the one who potentially is the offended in this situation, he actually has the right to choose whether he pursues justice or shows mercy. In Scripture, we see various accounts where even God, even though someone does something wrong, he chooses to show mercy, and we can even reflect him in that, right? And so, Joseph doesn't really know what to do in this situation, because in order for someone to be actually gone through the proper judicial process of actually bringing that type of charge against someone and actually condemning someone and ultimately putting someone to death on the behalf in those circumstances, there actually is a due process that God had put in place. If a person is caught in adultery, it must be witnessed by two or more witnesses. And not only does the adulteress have to be brought forward, but the person that they are committing adultery with has to be brought forward. And then those who actually have the authority given to them by God have the ability to execute judgment in those circumstances. But then the second hand is if you don't have two or more witnesses, and the husband is suspicious or jealous over his wife, or has some reason to believe that she has committed adultery, but doesn't necessarily have those prior evidences, and to be able to go through that prior explanation of due process, he actually is to take his wife to the temple, and if she denies it, she writes out more or less a curse on a piece of paper, and then the priest would run water over the paper, and the ink would empty into a cup, and then she would drink it, and in drinking it, she is proclaiming, if I am innocent, this will not harm me. But if I am guilty, God will show forth judgment, and I will be proven guilty. Right? And so there is a due process. And so since Joseph is a thoughtful man who desires to walk in obedience to God's commandments out of love for God and love for neighbor, he is in a very hard situation because he is trying to actually do what is right in the sight of God. And he doesn't have any inclination that she has actually committed adultery, but this is a matter of, I genuinely think, am I willing to go through with this or not? I don't know what to do. And the reason why I say that is because when we get to the response that the angel gives to Joseph, it isn't, hey, Joseph, she actually didn't commit adultery, like, you know, this kind of this or that. He says, Joseph, don't be afraid to take her as your wife, for the child that is in her has truly been conceived by the Spirit. And so Joseph, being a just man who isn't thoughtless, cold-hearted, legalist, he's actually trying to love God and love his neighbor and do what was right in the sight of God and express mercy. It says he goes away and he considers what to do. I don't think the scriptures are clear enough that he was fully determined in his mind what he was going to do exactly. He was like, man, what do I do? I love her. I don't want to shame her. I want to do what's right in the sight of the Lord. You know what? I'm just going to try to put her away quietly because I just don't know what to do. And to be honest, I'm afraid. I don't know if I can go through with this. And then we see God come, sending his angel to communicate the message. Hey, Joseph, you don't have to be afraid. You can do this. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. Take her to be your wife. This child is truly that which has been conceived by the Spirit. And so my biggest challenge out of that, right, for us, is that we too would be people who are actually not just in right standing with God through faith, but that we would be the type of people who pursue a way of right living, the type of righteousness that comes through living a life that is pleasing unto the Lord. And as you pursue that, know that God does not desire thoughtless, cold-hearted legalism. He wants you to be thoughtful in your obedience and to try to genuinely apply God's commandments to your life appropriately. And in the pursuit of doing so, remember the main charge, to love God and love your neighbor in that pursuit, right? And also, something me and Krista, we talk about this very regularly, right? And this is something Jesus also drew up in a conversation with the Pharisees. He says, oh, how I wish you would understand this scripture, that I desire mercy rather than sacrifice, right? God wants us to have a heart of mercy, a heart of compassion, a heart that's willing to forgive and to show grace. And something that, like I mentioned, me and Krista talk about all the time is we sometimes have a tendency to say, mercy for me, justice for you, right? Whenever it's involving us, we want all the compassion and the mercy and the grace and the love and the kindness that we could possibly receive. And we wish people would just show us a little bit of grace. But then as soon as we're offended, sometimes we get thirsty for justice. And we have to ask ourselves, okay, is this really how God wants us to respond in this situation? Is it really right for me to try to enforce this justice? Or is there something that I'm missing? And I guarantee you that Joseph, being a just man who loved God and loved his neighbor, certainly most likely prayed about this situation. And God answered his prayer, right? And I can't say that for sure, right? Scripture doesn't tell us that he prayed, but I'm assuming he did. So take that with a grain of salt, but I'm assuming he did. And I pray that whenever we're in circumstances and situations like this where we don't know what to do, where on one end we think there's a clear answer, but maybe there isn't as clear of an answer as we want, I pray that we would go before the Lord in dependence and say, Lord, I want to be obedient. I want to honor you. I want to do what's right, but I also want to do what's right from a heart of love for you and a love for the person that's involved. I want to reflect your heart. I want to reflect your character in this situation and set an example that's worth following, right? Because I would say from Joseph, we do. We get a really good example of what to do in hard situations, right? To really try to exercise love for God and love for neighbor and to really consider the right thing to do in any circumstance and situation. And I trust that for all of us, that if that is our heart, that in some way, God will reassure us and through His Spirit give us wisdom and understanding about the decision we ought to make. I know that many of you have probably been there. Really hard decision. You don't know what to do and you pray and you ask God fervently, Lord, I need your counsel. I need your guidance. I don't know what to do. Lord, what do I do? And somehow, in some way, He makes those things known, either by giving you peace or through the Spirit, what the Spirit is said to do, which is to bring to remembrance the things in which God has spoken. So maybe a verse will pop in your head and that'll counsel you in the decision that you make, right? So may we all be dependent upon God in every circumstance and situation for wisdom and discernment about what the right thing to do is and the right way to go about it. But anyways, that's kind of what I drew out from there of what we learned from Joseph and his response. Is that God desires for us to be thoughtful in our obedience and that our obedience would always flow out of a genuine love for God and a desire to love neighbor. God doesn't want legalistic obedience. And He certainly doesn't want thoughtless obedience to where you don't even consider what's being asked or try to understand the proper application for obedience. Because like I said, I genuinely believe that if Joseph would have went forward with that, he would have actually been doing wrong. He actually would have been performing violence against the commandment because there were not proper judicial things in place and she didn't actually commit adultery, right? So there's that I thought was really encouraging and something that I wanted to draw because him just being referenced as a just man doesn't just solely mean, well, yeah, he's just willing to sweep something under the rug and show kindness. No, it was all of that. It wasn't just perverting justice, wasn't just a sweeping under the rug. It was he wanted to genuinely do the right thing in the right way. And we see that reflected in him. And it ultimately showed his love for God and his love for neighbor, specifically his love for Mary, not wanting to put her to public shame. So, with that being said, too, now I want to jump over to what we learn about the name Jesus. So we know, hopefully we all know, right, that when Jesus was here on the earth, no one ever called him Jesus, right? What did they call Jesus? Does anyone know when he was here on this earth? What was his name? Rabbi, teacher? Jesus. Yeshua. Joshua, right? So we know from Scripture and from just the study and understanding of Hebrew, right, that his name was Yeshua. There's people how we'll kind of debate or, you know, slightly say it differently. People say my name differently all the time, right? But anyways, we know historically and phonetically how to spell his name and what his name would have actually meant, you know, what the translation of that means. And I had heard it mentioned by you, brother, that there's a lot of also interpretations of what Yeshua means. Some will say the Lord is salvation, God saves, but the accurate translation of what his name actually means is Yahweh saves or Yahweh's salvation. That's where the Yah comes from, because Yahweh, right? So a lot of people would take upon themselves in various forms of names, they would add the Yah sound, right? So whenever you say, hear, or sing Hallelujah, that isn't just a word that just simply says praise. What you're actually saying is praise Yahweh. When you sing Hallelujah, you're saying praise Yah, praise Yahweh. And so in Jesus' name, you have Yeshua, Yahweh saves, right? And so when you look at Yeshua and you call on the name of Yeshua, which we know is transliterated accurately into Jesus. There's nothing wrong in referring to him as Jesus. But when you call on the name of Jesus and you look to Jesus and you put your trust in Jesus, what you are actually doing is looking and calling upon and trusting in Yahweh's salvation for us. And what was interesting is Jerry made reference to the stone that the builders rejected. Well, little did I know in just my personal time with the Lord this week that I was going to come across that exact reference in the Psalms. And it stood out to me really powerfully. So you can, if you want, go ahead and turn with me quickly to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, and this is verses 21 to 23. I wasn't intentionally looking for this verse, but one thing you will learn, and most of you probably already know, is that when you just simply seek to walk intimately with Christ, like he just does miraculous things, and he prepares you for things you had no idea you were being prepared for. And he gives unity and he prepares you to come together and have unity, right? I didn't talk with Jerry about this reference whatsoever. And this was a reference that was laid upon my heart to share this morning. So it says in Psalm 118, it says, I will give thanks to you because you have answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this came from the Lord, and it is wondrous in our sight. I mean, do you see the language that's being used by David? He says, you have become my salvation. He is talking, he is praising, he is writing to Yahweh. He's saying, Yahweh, you have become my salvation. The corners, the rock in which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And we know that that's a direct reference to Christ himself. And what is our Savior's name? Yahweh's salvation. Yahweh saves. And so this kind of draws me into just my last teaching point that I want to draw out, is that we should never, ever allow ourselves to become dull to the fact and the reality that the eternal Word, the Son of God, the one in whom the Father created all things through, put on flesh and dwelled among us. Yahweh literally put on flesh and dwelled among us and became our salvation. That is amazing. That he would empty himself. Think the eternal Word, the one in whom holds all things together by the power of his Word, the one in whom the Father is doing all things through, the one in whom is not only from the Father but one with the Father, is every bit Yahweh as the Father is Yahweh, puts on flesh and dwells among us. He empties himself and allows himself to be humbled to the point of putting on flesh and being found in the likeness of man and enduring what we endure, battling temptation the way in which we battle temptation, experiences weakness the way that we experience weakness. And he did all of this in order that he may fulfill what the scriptures have said, that Yahweh himself would become our salvation. And so Yeshua couldn't be a more appropriate name for the Messiah, because he was truly Yahweh in the flesh. And as David exclaims, you have become my salvation. Become, right? He became in the flesh. Yeshua, Yahweh's salvation for us. And this is something we never, ever, ever should grow cold to. This is something we should meditate on. This is something that should warm our hearts always. And that we would also seek to have the mind of Christ in this. And this leads me to my challenge, right? The eternal Word, the one who was used to create all things through, puts on flesh and dwells among us. And we know that while he was here on earth, he said, Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you from the beginning. Right? Meaning he took off stuff. Right? He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He left his rightful place and came and dwelled among us. He stepped into our space and time so that through him we may be redeemed. Now, of course, when we seek to reflect Christ, none of us are descending from heaven, right? So we're not necessarily becoming incarnate and dwelling among others in that way, but we get this example from Christ that our lives ought to be, in a sense, like incarnations amongst others, being willing to humble ourselves and become the servants of others and emptying ourselves of whatever privilege or status or rights that we think we have, and humbling ourselves and stepping into other people's space and time so that Christ in us may be a light to those who need to hear the good news of the gospel and see Christ in us so that they too can turn to the Father through faith in Christ as we represent him rightly in this world. We ought to live incarnationally. We ought to leave our places of comfort and step into people's space and time in order that they also, through the good news of the gospel, may be redeemed unto the Father. And I actually, me and Krista, we went to another local house church the other night, and there was some missionaries from Zambia. And what I kept hearing from them was exactly this point. They said, how we do missions in Zambia is we will walk or drive, or ride, or get in a boat, whatever we got to do, we will get to remote places and we will live with them for as long as it takes for us to be able to not only proclaim the gospel and have them receive the gospel, but also to disciple them and to build them up in the way of Christ so that more or less we can work ourselves out of a job in this village and that there are planted disciples who can continue the work of the ministry when we leave. But they said, you want to know how we do that? We go and we sleep where they sleep. We eat what they eat. To certain extents, we eat what they eat. We do what they do. We live among them. We humble ourselves. He says, you know, there's tons of pastors in Africa who refuse to go to certain villages to proclaim the gospel because there's mosquitoes. There's the potential of malaria. Oh, that place is dangerous. That place is dark. But they're saying, but if we don't go, who will? I mean, if you really think about it, Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, is in a very glorious place where I'm sure there's not mosquitoes and malaria and darkness and danger and all this stuff. But what did he do? He says, I love those people. I need to go. If I don't go, I mean, obviously this analogy doesn't necessarily work best. But anyways, in a sense, if I don't go, who will? I must go. And I think for us, we need to be seriously seeking the Lord and asking the question and be willing, Lord, humble me before you and before others. Help me have the mind of Christ and give me the boldness that I need through your Spirit to step outside my comfort zone, wherever that may be, wherever you may lead, and may I go and dwell among a people who are dwelling in darkness so that through me they may see the light of your Son and turn to him in faith and be redeemed and filled with the same light of which you have filled my life with. We ought to be incarnational missionaries in this world. That's what we've been called to in Christ. And we are given that example by Christ. If there was anyone who didn't deserve to be uncomfortable, it was Christ. And yet he put himself in extremely uncomfortable situations. Now, what I'm not saying is you got to think of whatever the most uncomfortable situation in your mind could possibly be and go there. You need to be obedient to the Spirit. Don't just conjure up your own dreams and visions. Seek the Lord. Ask him, Lord, where would you send me? But if he answers you clearly and that place seems scary or uncomfortable for you, don't be afraid. Don't give in to fear. Don't let fear intimidate you. Gather your faith. Know that Christ is in you. And go. Be obedient. Walk in faith. Reflect your Savior in that way. Right? Because we are told to have the same mind of Christ. To empty ourselves. To humble ourselves. To become the servants of others. So that's my challenge that I have for us this morning. Right? And that starts with you just simply being intentional in your personal walk with the Lord and intentional in your relationships with those that God has put directly in your sphere of influence, right? Because even when Jesus came, he certainly took opportunity wherever the Father gave him opportunity. If a big crowd came to him, he took advantage of it. If people were willing to listen, he took advantage of it. But when you look at how Jesus spent the majority of his time, what did he do? He stepped into the space and time of the disciples. He intentionally took ownership of them, and he poured out his heart into them. And he changed the world by just influencing a few people. And so for us, right? Don't feel like in order for you to be faithful to Christ, you got to somehow attain a ministry like Billy Graham or, you know, C.S. Lewis or whatever the case may be and be a name that no one ever forgets. Be intentional. Ask the Lord, who is it that you want me to pour my heart into? Who is it that you want me to love on and to set an example for them worth following as I follow you? Who is it that you might send me to love on, to go sit with them, to lay, not say lay where they lay as in, you know, go jump in their bed, but you get what I'm saying, right? Like to go be where they're at. Because they say, you know, they go into villages and if they sleep on the dirt, they sleep on the dirt for months. Why? Because it's worth it. Because when these people see that we actually love them and care for them and we're not just here to use them or talk at them, but they see that we're actually here to love on them and show them that there is a better way in Christ, they receive that. And so we need to be intentional. Do we just talk at people or do we show them there is a better way in Christ? Let's pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we pray that we would be humble before you and before others. And Lord God, that we would not give in to the fear of man or even the fear of the enemy or the fear of the world, but that we would fear you alone and that we would seek to follow you faithfully as we walk in the steps of your Son Jesus and seek to follow him and walk as he walked and stay connected to him as a branch is to stay connected to the vine so that the life in which he gives and offers flows through us and transforms us and that we could truly be a light to those who are around us. I pray, Father God, that we would become incarnational just as your Son became incarnational, that we would be willing to humble ourselves and be willing to look beyond our fears and our worries and our desires for comfort, and that we'd be willing to step into the space and time of those who are having a really, really hard time in this life in order that through us, as you dwell in us, they may see your light and your love and your care and your intention and just your power, that they would ultimately see your Son through us. So Father, lead us, guide us. Help us remember, Lord, that we are running a race with a lot of witnesses around us, such a great cloud of witnesses, and that we ought to throw off every weight and sin that entangles us and keeps us from running the race the way in which we ought to. And sometimes that's taking off our thoughts of what we deserve and what we want. Help us deny ourselves just as your Son denied himself and dwelt among us. Help us have the mind of Christ. Help us reflect him in the world. And so that through us, others will declare, Yahweh saves. He is my salvation. He truly became my salvation. He really is the rock which has become the cornerstone. So Father, lead us and guide us by your Spirit. Help us love you and love our neighbors as ourselves. And I pray, Lord God, as we seek to walk in obedience, that our obedience would not be thoughtless or cold-hearted, but that our obedience unto you would be extremely thoughtful, extremely intentional, and always overflowing from a heart full of faith and love for you and love for neighbor. And I pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. To have our benediction be the passage that I referenced from Philippians, and I think it's really powerful. So I just pray that all of us will just take just a second to pray and ask the Lord to help us hear and receive this, just to quiet our minds for a second. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. For we ought to adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God and did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is our call. This is what we've been called to. Did you all catch that? He says, this is the mind of Christ, that you consider others more important than yourself. You take that in for a second. The eternal Word put on flesh and dwelled among us, and he looked at those who were crucifying him as more important than himself. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. As much as he was having conflict with the Pharisees, his hopes that their hearts would be softened, that they would repent and turn to God and love their neighbor instead of being thoughtless, cold-hearted legalists, right? He even viewed them as more important than himself. He humbled himself and tried to become the servant of all. This is the heart posture we ought to have. So I just pray as we leave from here that every single one of us would seek to have such an intimate walk with Christ that we are prayerful and we're constantly asking, Lord, make me sensitive to how you're working around me, how you want me to treat others, how you want me to view them, how you want me to see them, how you want me to serve them. Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours, Lord. Use me however you see fit and give me the strength and the courage that I need to be obedient, even if, like Christ, that obedience leads to our death. Because that's also in here. He was obedient even to the point of death. And I pray that we would have the same type of faith. And God knows the plans that he has for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have given us this example in and through your Son. And we know that in and through your Son, we will be victorious, even if we have to, before receiving the full victory, go through really, really hard circumstances and situations. Because we know that obedience is not always easy. Now, when we love you and love our neighbor as ourselves, obedience to your commandments and obedience to the ways in which you lead us by your Spirit is not a burden. But that doesn't mean that obedience is always easy. Sometimes it's really hard, Lord. But we pray for your Spirit to help us, to strengthen us and encourage us, because we know that through faith and trust in your Son, Jesus, we have the victory. We will be victorious. We don't have to be afraid of the world, the devil, any ungodly and wicked, unclean spirit that's in the world. We don't have to worry about any of that, because greater are you who is in us than he who is in the world. And we know that through faith, we are overcomers, that we are victorious in this life and we are victorious over sin and death. So give us that boldness to live that way and help us truly discern your voice and learn how to obey you from a heart of faith. We love you and we're so thankful for your grace and your mercy. Fill us with your joy that we may walk in boldness and that we may truly be a light no matter the circumstances and situations we face. We love you, Father, and we praise you in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus, in whom every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord. It's in his name, Father, we pray. Amen.